Tape recorded message number TL311. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we begin our study with this passage. Here our Lord makes a declaration which has caused quite a bit of difficulty to interpreters. It has given me no difficulty since I discovered the great truth of the kingdom of God. This statement says, "And he said unto them," his disciples, "truly," verily means truly, "I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, passages such as this have been taken. They have been made to mean the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this they deduce that the disciples, the apostles, expected the second coming in their lifetime before all of them had tasted death. Now, that could not be the truth expressed here, because all of these men died and the second coming did not take place. This is not speaking of the coming of the king to earth. This is speaking of the coming of God's government and coming with power. Now, in order to comprehend this passage, it has to be looked at in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Luke. I have three Bibles before me. They're all open to these portions. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 28, and we have a bad chapter break here. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew reports him as saying, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death," that is, not experience death, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that's the first statement we have. In Mark, this is called the coming of the kingdom of God with power. What Matthew says is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Mark, it is the kingdom of God coming with power. And in Luke, it is all simplified. And in the ninth chapter of Luke, the 27th verse, he says, "I tell you the truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, our Lord proclaimed the kingdom of God. He did not proclaim the millennium, and he had little to say about his second coming. He did have some to say, but little to say about it. But his whole duty was to proclaim the kingdom of God, something that he was commissioned to do in every city, and that he did. And it was the kingdom of God that the disciples were led to expect, the coming of God's government, that God would intervene, that he would inject himself into the flow of history, he would turn that flow toward himself, and God's government over Israel and God's government over this earth and the people of this earth would be a definite reality. Now, he also taught his disciples by means of what I call the most important parable. I have written one of my seed and bread leaflets on this subject, and I call it the most important parable. He taught them that the kingdom of God would come in certain stages. First stage would be like to the blade stage of growing grain. Next would be the ear. Following that, the full grain in the ear. After that, the ripened grain, and finally, the harvest. And that's the way that the kingdom of God was to be, And therefore the disciples had no right to expect anything except that the kingdom of God would come like to the blade stage of growing grain. Now I'm sure that every farmer that hears my voice or every backyard gardener that hears my voice knows what it is when something that you've planted first comes through. If it's a field of wheat, as every farmer will know, or rye or oats, you will see just a green carpet, a very light green carpet that covers everything. Beautiful thing to see. I've seen it many times, and I still thrill when I see it, especially when I think that that was the way the kingdom was to come, and that's the way it did come on the day of Pentecost. For in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, everything was in part, but it was the blade stage of the kingdom, and that advanced to the ear stage. And that's what we had in the 33 years, those unbelievable years of which the book of Acts is the history. And you had the kingdom of God, God's government upon the earth, in the blade stage and in the ear stage, but not yet the full grain in the ear. As I've told you many times, that was all postponed by the bringing in of this long dispensation of grace, a period of time during which God is not governing, but God is showing grace, a continual outflow of the grace of God, which makes so many things possible and which makes so many things good for us today. This is not God's government. This is God's grace, and strictly speaking, government and grace are the two poles of God's character. In order to know God, we'll have to come to know the God of the judge of all the earth that does right, and we'll have to know the God of every grace. And only when we know and understand the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, and the God of every grace, who today is doing nothing but show grace, can we come to really comprehend God. And we'll not do this until we've been both in the school of the kingdom of God a long period of time and have gone through the 1,000 years of his personal presence. For remember that the real purpose of aeonian life, and that is life in the aeon of the kingdom of God, is that we should know God. That's its purpose, and that is why we will be there. And so our Lord said, some of them that stand here shall not taste death. He knew something was going to happen to Judas before the day of Pentecost, and that one of those 12 men would taste death, and there'd only be 11 of them left to understand to participate. That is, of these men here. They will add one more, but 11 of those men that are standing here. So they did see it, and it come, not the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Now there are those, and it is almost orthodox to say that this was all fulfilled in the transfiguration. They make the Lord rather ridiculous that he would look at 12 men and say, some of you are going to be alive for 6 days. Well, let me tell you, that's a pretty safe prophecy, because I think it would be safe to look at any dozen men, any 12 of them. Well, you could take 12 men in the death row and all of them sentenced to death and say that some of them will be alive at the end of 6 days. So this had nothing to do with the transfiguration. But we read in verse 2 that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. You know, out of the great company of disciples, the Lord chose 12. That is, he elected 12. The Greek word there for chose is the word that translated elect. It is eklektos. And the Lord chose 12 out of the disciples, because election in Scripture never has to do with salvation, never has to do even with discipleship. Election has to do with a special service. special privileges, just as when we elect one man to be president, or one man in the city to be mayor, or one man in the state to be governor. That's what the word elect means. So the Lord had chosen 12, but out of these 12, he elected further, made a further election, and he elected 3. And these 3 were to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see him transfigured before their very eyes. And so after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. As to what mount this is, it's always in dispute. Having examined the facts in the case, and I've never been there, but I would be inclined to think that this is Mount Hermon, which is very close to where the Lord was, quite close to where the Lord was. And Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high, so it would qualify indeed for a high mountain. I understand that the top of it is always covered with snow. And he probably did not take them to the top, but with the eternal snows there, as a background, he was transfigured before them. A complete change in every way, he was transfigured before them. And the third verse says, his raiment, the very clothing that he wore, and he wore the rough clothing of the peasant of Palestine, it became shining, it became radiant like gold when it's polished. But this was exceeding white as snow. And while I said it was like gold, and we are apt to think of gold as being yellow, that's because of the impurities in it that gold is yellow. Get the impurities out, and gold would actually be transparent, or opaque at least. And so his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, whiter than any fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias, that is, Elijah of the Old Testament, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Elijah was always looked upon as Israel's greatest prophet. When Israel looked back, its one great man who spoke the word of God was Elijah. And Moses was the great lawgiver, and really the one lawgiver. And no men were more respected or honored in all Israel than Elias and Moses. I do not even believe that they honored Abraham as much as they honored Elijah, and they honored Moses. And here, both of these men were standing there talking with Jesus. Now, we know that this is a vision because in Matthew, after it was over with, the Lord said, you tell the vision to no man. That's Matthew 17:9. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And one thing about a vision, it is not necessarily composed of actual objects. Yet it would have been a very small matter for the Lord to have raised Moses for a short time. But there appeared unto them Elias and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Well, Peter, feeling that something should be said, and not knowing what to say, and of course that's a good time always, as anyone knows, to keep still, and while we do not always do so, but Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. It's ideal for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. Now the word here that's translated tabernacles is the Greek word skene, S-K-E-N-E. Strictly speaking, all this means is a tent. Paul was a skenopoeus. That would be a tent maker. And yet this word had another meaning, which meant a headquarters, an establishment, a center of activity. There's just no question about that. When the Lord said to Israel, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell therein, He wanted them to establish a center of divine activity to which they would come to be in contact with the Lord, and from which they would go out to the people. And so it is translated tabernacle here, although if it were literally translated, it would just be three tents. But that was not what Peter was thinking about. He was probably thinking about three small temples, suburban temples, shall we say. And one of them would be for the Lord, and one would be for Moses, and one for Elias. And the reason he said that is because he didn't know what to say. He just didn't know what to say, and he wanted to say something on this occasion. So he suggested, let's capture this scene, and let's keep it there. Then it says, he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now, there's a difference between fear and being afraid. I fear God, but I'm not afraid of God. To fear is to show respect and awe and honor and so on. But to be afraid is to tremble with fear. And these were sore afraid. Now, suddenly there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. And all the way through the Old Testament, it says that God spake to Moses, God spake to Jeremiah, God spake to Elijah, and so on. But this is something different. Here's a miracle of a voice coming out of the cloud. And God conveying his message this way. And he says, this voice says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, I know our inclination would be, based upon our own experiences, to think that the mouth of God, the lips of God, and the tongue of God, with the teeth and the vocal cords, shape these words. No, God has no such things. He is not a man. But if God wanted to communicate in this manner, he could create a voice, and it still be true that no man had ever seen his shape or heard his voice. This voice came out of the cloud. It could have said, and a voice came from God saying, but it doesn't say that. The voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him above Moses. Hear him above Elijah. If he alters anything that Moses said, accept the alteration. If he changes anything that Elijah declared, then accept the change. For these men were to be progressive. And the voice says, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, suddenly when they looked round about, maybe to locate just where this voice came from, they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. It was my joy many years ago to write a little leaflet on, a little tract on Jesus only. And thousands of them were circulated. Later I condensed it a bit and turned it into one of the issues of Seed and Bread, which I'm sure that most of my listeners have read. They saw no man save Jesus only. And it has always been my conviction that we're never going to find real peace of heart, real stability and satisfaction, real assurance until we get to the place where we see no man and no thing save Jesus only. If we try to make it Jesus and my experience, oh no. If we try to make it Jesus and the church, no, no. No, no. You are a sinner, you need a Savior, and you ought to come to the place where you see no one except he who bears the name of the Savior, even God our Savior, and see no man save Jesus only. Always keeping in mind that other foundation can no man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's all that they saw. Now, the transfiguration is over with. And shall we say that the Lord has returned to his state of humiliation. All I would see now is the rough garments worn by the peasants of Palestine, the ordinary clothing of ordinary men. And it was just Jesus and the three disciples. Now, as they came down the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, these three men had the most extraordinary experience that had ever been granted to men. And yet he charged them, and this Greek word would have the idea of he charged them with severity. Not just to say, I hope you won't tell anyone about this, or let's keep it quiet. But this was his charge to them as their Lord, and the one that they had yielded to and submitted to in advance, that even though here they had an experience, which if they tell will greatly glorify them, yet they are not to tell it to any man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And, well, at this point, this is quite a few months away, and they've got to keep it. So they did. These men were submissive. They were repentant, for that's what repent means. They didn't know what the Lord was going to require of them, but when he did require of them, they were ready to measure up to it. And so they kept that saying with themselves. But Peter, James, and John would question with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, the resurrection of the dead was something that they knew, for it is my deep conviction that resurrection is universal, and that every man who has ever died because of what Adam did, and it's appointed unto men once to die, that man will be made alive in Jesus Christ. That is because of what Jesus Christ did. And they believed in the resurrection of the dead. But when you speak of rising from the dead, this was something different. This was a new phrase, and they knew that the least change in the Lord's words were the utmost important, for he was speaking, even as Paul did, from divine inspiration. So they questioned. Now they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now, I'm going to take time to deal with this here. I touch on it often, take it for granted that everyone knows quite a bit about it, but let's take time here now and deal with this matter about the scribe saying that Elijah must indeed first come. Now, the Bible student knows that the Old Testament closes. That the last two verses, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament closes with one of the greatest promises in the Bible. And it is a promise which has never yet been fulfilled. Both a promise and a prophecy, and the promise still stands, and the prophecy has not been fulfilled. And this is what it says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. God is the speaker, and Jehovah says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, clearly identified as Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There were other days of the Lord, but this is that great and notable, great and awe-inspiring, great and dread-inspiring day of the Lord. Now he, that is Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, 5, 6. Now, the meaning of certain phrases in this promise are somewhat obscure, and yet its leading features are quite plain. We're told that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will be sent to the people of Israel, and that he will accomplish a far-reaching work, a work of such magnitude and of such spiritual nature that it is also declared that if it were not for this great work, it would be necessary for the Lord, when he comes, to smite the earth with a curse. Now, those facts are plain. Now, we know that the Lord is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And we know that if he came today, he could do nothing else but smite the earth with a curse. In fact, that's what is said in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that when he comes, he takes vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I say that nothing worse could happen to the human race. Nothing worse could happen to mankind than that Jesus Christ should come today. Think of the millions of people who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who would be exterminated with an aeonian destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. And so, if he came today, he could do nothing else but smite the earth with a curse. But we can rest assured that he will not do this. For we have his word that before he comes, he will send Elijah, who will do such a work that it will bring about a spiritual condition which will make the smiting of the earth with a curse unnecessary. Now, the phrase, turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children to fathers, is somewhat obscure. However, we can say with certainty that these words do indicate a great work of great spiritual importance, whatever they mean. Furthermore, we know that in God's order, the family is the one unit that he has established. And in the family, the father is supposed to be the head and teacher of the son. Well, today, I'm afraid the average father is incapable of being either head or teacher. And at the best, the children seem to regard the father as a well-intentioned nincompoop whose chief function is to bring in the money. Well, the ministry of Elijah is going to make fathers to be what they should be. And he will do the same for the children. For delinquent parents and delinquent children will then be a thing of the past. Now, I think it means much more than that. But just to bring it home to you, I know that that meaning is there. Well, do you remember the words of the angel of the Lord to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? Well, those words, they shed further light on the meaning of this phrase. For concerning this, John the Baptist said, this is Luke 1:17, and he shall go before him. That is, John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist would go in the spirit and power of Elias, that is, Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, the ministry of John prepared many in Israel for the first advent of Jesus Christ, and the work of Elijah in a coming day. Not a work of 1 year, or 33 years, but a work of hundreds of years. And that work will be one of the features that will prepare all Israel and the world for the second advent of Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will find the nation fully ready for the Lord. Now, the words of Christ in Matthew 17:11, for we have this, you know, in three portions, the words of Christ emphasize further the far-reaching spiritual nature of the work that Elijah is to do. There, the disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, follow me carefully. from that statement we know that the work of Elijah is not to be insignificant. He will restore all things, and this will be done before the beginning of the great and notable day of the Lord. Therefore, it will have to be done not in the day of man, but in the day of Christ, which is just another name for the kingdom of God. Now, the prophecies of Malachi and the Lord Jesus concerning the coming of Elijah and his great ministry, these have proved embarrassing to the reasoning of great many interpreters and teachers, for they can find no room in the limits of their tight little systems of prophetic interpretation for the work that Elijah will do. Now, many get around this by making Elijah to be one of the two witnesses described in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 12. But this cannot be true, for Elijah does a great work of turning. He turns the hearts of both fathers and children. Now, the verb turn here, which appears twice in the Malachi prophecy, is the Hebrew word shuv, S-H-U-V. And it indicates that kind of turning which denotes the conversion of the heart. Look at this word in Psalm 51:13, in 19:7, in Isaiah 1:27, in Isaiah 6:10, where this same word is translated converted. Now, since the two witnesses in Revelation are smiting men with curses, we certainly cannot say that they do a work of turning men to God so that when the Lord comes, he will not need to smite the earth with a curse. It just won't fit. It will not work. Whoever those witnesses are, that is not the work that Elijah is to do. Now, there are others who get around the direct prophecy of Malachi by saying it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. They feel that they have solid ground in Scripture for this position. And since this is the way that they want it to be fulfilled in John the Baptist, that gets rid of it, you know, they steadfastly refuse to consider the questions and the problems that this position creates. Furthermore, they seem to care little that this position breaks the Word of God. It just breaks the Word of God. In considering the idea that John the Baptist and his ministry fulfilled the Malachi prophecy of the coming of Elijah, remember that certain facts must be honestly faced. When the priests and the Levites asked John if he were Elijah, they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He answered by saying, "I am not." That's John 1:21. Now, this is enough to settle it for everyone, or for all, I should say, who permit the Word of God to speak in regard to matters in dispute. John himself said, "I am not," that is, "I am not Elijah." And since John the Baptist said he was not Elijah, then I'm not going to insist that he was. Now, in the Malachi prophecy, we have a direct statement made by the Lord that he would settle, that he would send Elijah the prophet. Now, John declared that he was not Elijah. Therefore, he could not have been the one whom God promised to send, even though John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he did not in any way fulfill the Malachi prophecy. I'm sure that everyone that hears my voice would feel that he had been defrauded if he had bought a ticket to hear some great pianist or some great violinist. And then there appeared someone on the stage that they said, "Well, he'll play just like him. He'll draw the bow over the string, so what's the difference?" No, you wouldn't settle for that. You'd want your money back. Our God has promised that Elijah the prophet will someday appear on the stage of this world and do a work of such magnitude that will remove the possibility of the earth being smitten with a curse. And we have every right to believe that God will keep this promise. We cannot settle for John the Baptist, and to do so is to break the Word of God. Now, if we look and I'm using Matthew 17, as there seems to be a little more there than what we find in the record in Luke. But that language of Matthew 17:10 seems to indicate that the scribes were justifying their do-nothing attitude toward the Lord Jesus by quoting the prophecy of Malachi. Now, that was their attitude. It was the do-nothing attitude, and they were quoting the prophecy of Malachi. They insisted that Jesus Christ did not have Elijah for his herald, for his forerunner. And this led the disciples to ask, why then say the scribes that Elias, that is, Elijah, must first come? And although John the Baptist had come and had been beheaded, our Lord Jesus said in answer, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And thus our Lord made the coming of Elijah and the restoration of all things to be future events rather than events that had already taken place. However, the Lord added in Matthew 17:12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, this is the passage that many use to prove that John was Elijah. And at first glance, it seems to teach this. But there are many of us who have learned to take more than one glance at a scripture passage. We know that Elijah never died. And we know that John the Baptist was born of a woman. And if John were Elijah, then we would have here a clear case of reincarnation, an idea that is totally foreign to the scripture. Furthermore, when Elijah appeared upon the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah that appeared and not John. And the whole idea that John was Elijah is impossible and repugnant. Well, what then did our Lord mean by these words? Well, since the scribes were using the fact that Elijah had not yet come, and they were using this as a decisive argument against his messiahship, it is evident that his words were directed against them. If those scribes did not recognize John as one sent from God, well, then they would not recognize Elijah if he were sent by God. If Elijah had come, they would have treated him exactly as they treated John. For John was of the same character of Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Personally, I believe that what our Lord used here was a figure of speech, which is familiar to all of us when we speak of a Lincoln. And maybe in times of a nation's life, our nation's life, we might say what the nation needs is a Lincoln. Or the British might say, what the nation needs is a Gladstone. Or what someone in Israel might say, what the nation needs is a Solomon. And I believe our Lord was telling the disciples that an Elijah had come. And if the scribes rejected an Elijah, one who was in his spirit, his character, would it be different if the Elijah had come? No, it wouldn't have been different. No different. The John the Baptist did not fulfill the Malachi prophecy concerning Elijah is demonstrated by our Lord's statement recorded in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. If ye will receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. Now the truth here is expressed in the same manner as we find in Matthew 26, where the Lord took bread and said, this is my body, which to me means this represents my body. In Matthew 11:14, our Lord declared that if they would receive it, John represented Elijah who is about to come. That is, if they would receive John, he would do for them individually what Elijah would do for Israel nationally. He represented Elijah. And thus our Lord confirms the fact that Elijah's coming was still a future event, even though at that time John the Baptist was right there upon the earth. And so that is what we have in the questions and answers about Elijah. I have really gone from Mark to Matthew, as the account is fuller there. But when we return to Mark, we find no difference whatsoever. But so that you can see, we will read it. Verse 11, they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first, and he restoreth all things." That is, he will restore every Israelite to his tribe. He will restore the Aaronic family, the Levitical tribe with all of its divisions, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, those people that served the Lord in a very special way, and only their descendants could do it. There is no Israelite today that can identify his tribe. Every record has been lost. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the priesthood could not be identified. And you couldn't have a priest or a high priest by just electing somebody to do it. These men are divinely appointed. And so, but when Elijah comes, he will restore every border, every person, every land. He just simply restores all things. He doesn't set up the kingdom. The kingdom is set up. He does this as a definite part of the work of the kingdom. But in the 13th verse, "I send you that Elias and Elijah, one in the spirit and power of Elijah, indeed come. They've done unto him whatsoever they listed, just as it's written of him, they've done it. They've chopped off his head." And what different thing would they have done if the real Elijah had come? Oh, there are often people who say, "Now, if the Lord was on earth today," yeah, "what would you do if the Lord was on earth today? Would you say he was too dull, that he spake too slowly? If the Lord didn't jump from place to place, if the Lord didn't flitter around like a butterfly, as I see a woman on television doing all the time, if the Lord didn't walk about like a caged tiger, if the Lord did not do these things, would men receive him today?" No, they would not. That's what they want, and that's what they're getting, and that's what they pay for. Well, my time is up. Bring the study to a close at that point, and we will continue here in our next lesson. I thank you for listening.